What mean these stones? A quote from Joshua 4, 21. 12 stones were taken from the bed of the River Jordan and placed on its bank in some form of simple design as a memorial. This was done, as we learn from the wonderful story, to perpetuate the memory of a great event. At the command of the Lord, through Joshua to the people, these stories were so placed that when in after time the children should ask the fathers, "What mean these stones?" the story of the event itself and all related events would be told. From living lip to listening ear, the story circulated through all the generations of Israel. From the dawn of history through all the ages, we find monuments and memorials marking great events and honoring distinguished persons. Memorial literature is rich, voluminous, and instructive. Standing here in this place, in this beautiful building which we are to dedicate this day, the question, "What mean these stones?" is both natural and timely. The answer is of a tenderness so tender, of a love so pure and strong, of a faith so simple, childlike, and holy, of a religion so uplifting and divine, and of a father and mother among the noblest and best in the world, that these stones become vocal, and each poem of grace and beauty telling the wonderful story of this memorial. To interpret these poems and to speak of the graces and nobility of character which the strength of this building and its architectural symmetry, the grand sweep of its arches and its lines of beauty and grace symbolize, is the difficult task put upon me. At this point, Royal goes on to describe in very lyrical fashion the birth of his parents, James Lewis Pullman and Emily Carolyn Minton. He describes their marriage and then launches into a description of his father's early encounter with religion. He continues, "It was about this period that the young husband was influenced to attend a so-called revival of religion. Here he listened for the first time with thoughtful seriousness to theological doctrines common in those days. He was horrified by these awful descriptions of the wrath of God. Every night, men, women, and children shrieked in terror and cried out in wild and piteous pleadings to be saved from the burning fires of hell. This was the approved way in those days of making Christians. But this young husband protested with his whole soul against these horrors and turned away in disgust. Something within him, as we often heard him say, whispered of a better God, a fairer justice, a sweeter mercy, a stronger love, and a brighter hope. He emphasized his protest by leaving the revival and remaining away from the church. He was soon pointed out as a universalist and boycotted by the saints. There were many others who sympathized with his protest, and the boycott failed. Of this kind of universalism," he said a few years later, "it was mere negation and utterly fruitless, except as a protest. Yet a protest is something and is not by any means barren of influence among the forces of human progress. It is as the woodman's axe clearing the way for the plow. We may say of the American Universalist Church that it began in Orthodox churches as a protest against the horrors of Calvinistic theology." This was the young husband's Protestant attitude for several years. We shall see later on how the positive forces of Christianity revolutionized his life, but we must not lose sight of the facts that his strong and manly protest against error exerted a powerful influence on himself as well as upon others, and was as a John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. Now, Royal next relates the early years of family life. His description is again very poetic, and then he says, a new minister appears in the tale. Reverend Timothy C. Eaton, a Universalist evangelist, extended his missionary field into Chautauqua County, where he established a circuit which included the neighborhood of the family, now known as the Village of Brockton. Here he established regular monthly meetings. Soon, the entire community was aroused. Not a few from other churches became regular attendants. The negative Universalists, or those whose only right to the name was their disbelief of the popular theological dogma of hell, were drawn by the spiritual power and heart eloquence of this consecrated evangelist to the support of the movement. God is love, wrote St. John. God is love, cried this modern preacher in the wilderness wild, as in that in ancient Judea. Love is the essence of God, supreme in the heart of justice as in the heart of mercy, the soul of truth and power of righteousness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the Son of God on earth became the light of the world, that men should not walk in darkness. He solves the problem of life, said the preacher, by the spirit of his own. Lived as he lived, life becomes worth living. It is an everlasting joy, a peace that passeth all understanding, a divine glory. It is religion in all its fullness and beauty. From the divine lips of Jesus came the Lord's Prayer into the world. This prayer reveals the fact that God is our Father. Eternal hope and an all-sustaining faith are born of the ineffable glory of this truth. Hope for all, and faith in universal salvation. These quotations indicate the general character of Mr. Eaton's preaching. Our Father, with many others, was deeply touched. His soul thrilled as the Holy Spirit descended upon the little company. He was converted, as he often declared in this Pentecostal season, to the truth that a religion is life in all its fullness, eternal as expressing quality, and endless by the force of that quality. The First Universalist Church of Portland was organized and entered upon its Christian work. Upon a beautiful Sunday afternoon, never to be forgotten, a large number received baptism by immersion. A conference meeting was organized, and religious services were held every Sunday when there was no preaching. By common consent, our Father was made the leader of the meetings. His whole soul was aflame with zeal, and the power of the Spirit rested upon him, and great grace was upon all the people. A Sunday school was soon organized, and the religious education of the children began. Among the pleasantest recollections of these days are the Sunday mornings, when the Father, with his Bible in his hand, led his boys to the Sunday school. Some of the more bigoted neighbors were not slow to say he was leading his children to perdition. We remember one who asked in a sarcastic tone, "Is that your Universalist Bible?" "Yes," came the answer. "This is the King James Version, full of universalism as God is full of love." From their home in Brockton, the family moved to Albion in 1845 because Lewis had a contract for moving buildings as the Erie Canal was being widened. Royal then goes on to detail the deaths of his father and mother, before returning to the theme of his sermon. What mean these stones? They mean the conversion of the Father to the truth as it is in Jesus, and a faithful devotion to that truth. They mean the coming of the Mother, drawn by the power of the beautiful in religion into sweet accord with her husband's convictions and faith. He made the argument. She sang the song. He examined the foundations of hope and reached the logical conclusion of universal salvation. She stood entranced before the vision of glory. He studied the scriptures and was ever ready to give reasons for his faith. With a poet's instinct, she read between the lines and found the unspeakable. He grasped the principles of the divine government by which and through which every soul shall reach its high destiny. Like St. John lying upon the bosom of the Master, she heard the heartbeats of the infinite love telling the story of heaven. What mean these stones? They mean a home sanctified by religion. They mean the family altar, intelligently and joyfully served. They mean the humble lives of honesty, of truth, of fidelity, of love and faith lifted up and exalted by death into a majestic force that, accomplishing this work here today, will sweep on and on while these walls shall stand. And after these lines of beauty shall fade away and these stone crumble to dust, and the memory of this day be forgotten, and the honored names here memorialized lost to history, this force of influence, like an angel of grace, will bless the world, and the wondering world will know not whence came the blessing. Surrounded as we are here, love cries out, "Oh, if they, the Father and the Mother, could have seen this day, if they could have known that two of the little boys kneeling there on that eventful evening when the Father offered his first prayer would have become ministers of the gospel in the church they loved, and that all the sons and daughters would grow up in the same beautiful and holy faith and become communicants in the same church, their cup of happiness would have been an overflowing measure. And could they have known that another one of these little boys kneeling there at that family altar would grow up and in the great struggle of business life would accomplish what he has accomplished and would make his name honorable among honorable men, dedicating both himself and his fortune, as all truly great men dedicate themselves, to the true service of humanity? And could they have known that the influence of their humble lives would touch his own, deepening filial love as the years multiplied, and deepening his reverence for Christian fatherhood and motherhood into a fervor so strong that the building of this memorial church seems to him, with all its grace and beauty, but a poor expression of the feelings of his heart? Could they have known this, and all the wealth of this beautiful harvest of the seed they have sown, they would have rejoiced indeed with a joy unspeakable. But they were not to know. Among all the things most wise and loving in God's wonderful ways is the impossible of seeing the coming events of life. It is for us to do our best and trust results to God. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, God giveth the increase. The good we do should be done because it is right. Faith is ours, and in the visions of faith, we are not to search for details or particulars. Enough for us to see is that righteousness is life. What awaits, God provides, and he is our Father. We can ask for no future or heaven which the fullness thereof shall not shame our highest thought. When the curtains shall be lifted, The glory revealed will transcend all our sweetest, dearest, holiest dreaming. Our blessed Lord asks this question in a tone that suggests the only possible answer. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? The answer is instructive and puts the gift and the altar in right relation. This building is a gift placed upon the altar of religion, and the altar sanctifies it. In other words, the purpose of this memorial and the uses to which this building is to be appropriated, approved of God, give to the gift a value beyond all material estimates. With this approval, every stone in foundation and wall becomes precious. Every line of beauty receives a quality the architect could not have designed. The sweeping arches take on a new magnificence, the frescoing a richer suggestion. And through the windows comes a light from heaven which gives a tone of sacred beauty to the very atmosphere of the holy place. This memorial church shall stand for the worship and service of the one living and true God, the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. It shall stand for a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man and Son of God, whose birth was announced as a great joy which shall be unto all people, and whose mission is to so reveal God that seeing him, all men shall love him, and to so reveal man that seeing him, every man shall love his brother, and to so make salvation known that every man shall know that it is character the highest and best, eternal because of its quality, immortal because of its beauty. It shall stand for the Holy Spirit as a true baptism, ever awaiting the conditions of righteousness and purity of the life of men. The pulpit here shall stand for the highest liberty of thought and action, and without limitations, save for the infinite persuasions of love and truth, conscience and duty. Here shall be proclaimed the gospel of eternal hope, and here shall the foundations of faith and a glorious destiny for the human race be made known. Here shall the sorrowing come, not in vain, for help and consolation, and here shall the mourner be comforted. Here shall the young come to be taught the beautiful lessons of the gospel, and the aged find rest in visions of glory. Standing here, the minister shall have in view the latest and best thought of Jesus the Christ as art. Taking up this thought has given to the sacred figure on this memorial window a pose that is worth 1,000 volumes of commentary on his character. The grandeur of strength, of knowledge, of spiritual force and moral power is there. It is the universalist conception. Art for ages has been under the domination of theological absurdities and has given in its work effeminacy and weakness to the sacred figure. But now it rises at the touch of liberal ideas and gives the conception of Jesus as a master on all questions of human life, as competent to lead men in the 19th century as when he led the multitudes in the first. Political economists, philosophers in social economics, writers on industrial situations, all may bow before him whose knowledge is divine and whose mission is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Permeating that figure and giving to strength and knowledge and power all their glory is the essence of the divine nature. Love itself, love not a sentiment merely nor an emotion, but a principle. Love whose nature, justice, truth, and mercy represent. This memorial church, dedicated to the worship and service of God and to a faithful following of the Lord Jesus Christ, will take up from this time and carry forward from generation to generation in a wider and grander way the spirit of the faithful Christian lives of those whose name it honors. They, in their lifetime, could not see this day. But is that knowledge denied them now? Is heaven so far away they have not heard? Or is that life so wonderful that such an occasion as this has no interest for them? Do not believe it. Love whispers a sweeter story. Thinking of them, our eyes grow dim with feelings we cannot repress, and the things of earth fade away, and this holy place is lost in shadows. The soul, as if taking advantage of the weakness of flesh, asserts itself. It rises, it thrills, and pulses in ecstasy divine. And with clear sight it beholds, as if issuing from the open portals of heaven, a cloud of glory. It descends slowly, coming nearer and nearer. It rests upon this church. It enters into the sanctuary. It envelopes the altar. Shadowy forms appear, and now in clear outline come the faces of the Father and the Mother, radiant with such joys as are born only in heaven. Brothers beloved and a sister of queenly grace are standing in the family group. Oh, the delight, the rapture of the scene. Other forms familiar to memory are there, all in tender sympathy. And a greater number, less distinct, of angel friends who had heard in heaven the story are there to rejoice. But even now as we speak, the cloud begins to ascend and the soul hears the music of voices. They sing as they rise and clear comes the chant. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. It is a vision, no more. It has gone. But by and by, we shall hear from their own lips how they came and how they rejoiced in the service of this day.